Chapter 3, I'm going to read together from verse 1 of the chapter. As I've mentioned, and as our own congregation here are aware, we are proceeding towards an election of deacons in the early part of November, and therefore last Lord's Day and again today we're going to break from our normal course of studies. We'll be going through the book of Acts. We're going to suspend that for a week or two and think upon this particular matter in church life. Next Lord's Day, I want to come to a different theme, a little connected theme, to the preacher's prayer for his people. Taking some words of Paul in Philippians chapter 1, just to finish up our thoughts before the election actually takes place, and to think about the future and the work of God here in this congregation particularly, what we need to pray for and what I as a pastor need to pray for in regard to the work and in regard to the congregation and how we see the work going forward in the days to come. But for this morning, we're coming to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and looking this morning at the theme of the qualifications for deacons. Last time we looked at the office of a deacon or the calling of a deacon. We looked this morning at the qualifications for deacons. Let's read from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. But they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase themselves a good degree, and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. We'll finish at verse 13. And we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. We're focusing our thoughts especially on verse 8 down to that 13th verse, that little section of the chapter, as we go on this morning to ponder another aspect of the issue of deacons in the church. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in prayer, conscious that we need his help and his power and his presence as we come to his word. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy word that we've read. We thank thee for the psalm we considered earlier in the service. Help us to delight ourselves in thee, and thou shalt give us the desires of our heart. We thank the Lord also for this passage that we have read from in the New Testament. We thank thee for the instruction, for the direction that thou hast given to thy church, for its government and for its proper order. And we pray, Lord, today that as we consider these verses, that thou wilt minister to our hearts. Bless this congregation, Lord, we thank thee for it, and we pray that in the days to come there might be a going forward in this work in a way that we have never known before. Lord, thou would come and by thy grace and mercy revive us afresh. Equip us, Lord, for the great task, the great challenges of the days in which we're living. We pray, Lord, for power to serve thee. We ask our Father for grace to love thee. We pray for wisdom to follow thee. We pray, Lord, today that thou wilt come and speak afresh to our hearts. Abide with us now. Fill me with thy spirit. Give help in the preaching and the hearing of thy word. We pray that all that is said and done would be for thy glory and thine honor. Hear prayer and answer prayer for us. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is very clearly a chapter about service within the church of Jesus Christ. There are three particular phrases that emphasize the importance of Christian work. In verse 1, Paul spoke of those who desire the office of a bishop, desiring a good work. That phrase, a good work, refers to something that is excellent in its nature or excellent in its character, something that is approved or something that is noble. The thought, therefore, is that the work of the elder is a very noble work. It's a service that is commendable and a service that is profitable for the church of Jesus Christ. The second phrase regarding service appears in verse 5 of the chapter, where Paul speaks of taking care of the church of God. The word care carries the thought of interest or concern. And when it's used in this context, the context of the elder taking care of the church, it refers to the mind being set on caring for the people of God. In other words, the elders have a mind to take care of the flock of God. The eldership, therefore, we're being taught from that little thought, is that the eldership is not a thoughtless work. It is not a careless business. It is not just a mindless service that's rendered. Rather, the elder has the mind of Christ, and just as Christ cares for his own church, so the elder is to devote himself with the same mind as Christ has. He is to devote himself under God, that he might render service to the flock that has been purchased by the blood of Christ. Therefore, what we are being taught in verse 5 is a very solemn thing regarding those who occupy that particular office. We are to be mindful people and very thoughtful people as we serve in the church. The third phrase is in verse 10. It's repeated in verse 13 also, where Paul speaks of using the office of a deacon. The thought there has to do with the faithful discharge of that office, doing the work well, serving the people with dignity, and also with dedication. Now, all of those terms, those three phrases in the chapter, point to the fact that service within and service among the Church of Christ is a very important part of church life. But before I go any further here, I think we need to understand something. That service within the church is by no means confined to those who have been elected to a particular office. I think that's a misconception that needs to be dispelled. Some have imagined that if they don't hold an official position within the church, then there is nothing for them to do in the church. Now, that kind of thinking is far removed from Scripture. Just because a person does not occupy a position, an official elected position in the church, does not mean they have no work to do in the church or among the Lord's people. Every believer is a servant of Jesus Christ. And therefore, there ought to be no spectators in the work of God. Christians ought not to be passive when it comes to the activity within the church or within a congregation such as we have here. Remember what the Savior taught in Matthew chapter 25. He said in one of a series of parables on the kingdom of heaven, he said the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods and said to them, one he gave 5 talents, another he gave 2, another he gave 1. And the idea was that every man would, according to his several ability, He would work for the master, and the master then took his journey. The point of the master giving to his servants some of his goods or some of his wealth so was that they could take what he had given to them and use it in his service. All those servants had some ability. And therefore, all of those servants had some measure of responsibility. They were to use what they had been given by the master for the master's service. And it's no different among the people of God. We are all servants of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul spoke of the body of Christ, and he said in verse 20, now are they many members, but one body. And then he added in verse 25 of the same chapter, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Now, those words spoken there in 1 Corinthians 12 are in the context of ministering to the saints. And while many things could be said about the church as a body, this much is very clear. We have a duty to serve each other. We have a duty as members of the body of Jesus Christ to use the various gifts that God has given to us individually, but for the good of the body. We have a duty to be caring and loving and gracious and interested and concerned for other saints. This is not just the work of pastors. It's not just the work of elders. It's not just the work of deacons. It's the work of every believer. It's the work that every child of God ought to be involved in, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a solemn responsibility to minister to each other in Christian love. We ought to use the various abilities that God has given to us for His glory, but also for the good of the body. Peter picked up on that theme when he said in 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received the gift. And he's talking here about not the gifts that are often presented in the charismatic movement, gifts like tongues that were used just for that particular period and were human languages, that kind of thing. He's talking about the gifts that He's given to us, the talents that He's given to us, perhaps in an ordinary sense. Even so, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. I don't think we can ever overestimate the importance of this within a local body of believers. Not everyone can be the pastor. Not everyone can be an elder. Not everyone, as we discover, can be a deacon. But there's work that we can do. Therefore, don't leave it to someone else. Don't imagine there's nothing you can do for this congregation. Don't think for a moment that the church can operate pretty well without your contribution, without your participation. As believers, we are servants. And we have a responsibility to minister to the saints of God amongst us. Now, having said that, there are particular areas of service within the church that are specifically appointed by the Lord. And that's what Paul is dealing with here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The opening 7 verses deal with the office of an elder and the particular qualifications of an elder, whereas verses 8 through to 13 that we've highlighted today deal with the office of a deacon. When we considered the calling of a deacon last Lord's Day, we looked at that under the general proposition that deacons occupy a vital role and fulfill a necessary ministry in the church. That was our theme. And under that theme, we looked at the purpose of a deacon and the performance of a deacon and the promise of a deacon. I want to go a little further today and consider with you the qualification of a deacon. What kind of a man should a deacon be? What about his personal and his moral and his spiritual character? What kind of testimony should that person have, and what kind of life should he be living? Now, in many churches, in my experience, as I think about the church life and church situation in Northern Ireland especially, and among many denominations over there, the matter of a man's spiritual qualifications very often don't come into play in the issue of the election of a deacon. Elders and deacons are often chosen because they are prominent in the community, or because they have influence in the congregation, or because they make large financial contributions to the church, or perhaps there's a long family tradition of involvement in that particular congregation, and it almost becomes the right of a man to assume the office that his father had when his father passes on. In many denominations, the issue of a man's spiritual or moral character is very often set to the side. You can't read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and come to the conclusion that that's the right way to approach this particular matter. It ought not to be that way. There are certain qualifications that are laid down here for us. Now, again, I need to add a reminder here. No man, whether he is a minister or an elder or a deacon, will be perfect. God has chosen to use weak instruments in His service, and that's true of office bearers. Not one of us is perfect. And therefore, no man can fully fulfill these offices in his own strength. Every one of us feels our weaknesses. Believe me, I sense my inadequacy. I understand, perhaps more than most, my own imperfections. There are times when I go to an ordination of a minister or an ordination of an elder, and whether I have to preach at that or whether I just be in the congregation, I hear the qualifications and I hear the responsibilities. I'm almost ready to go home and pen my resignation. It's a very solemn thing. But God is not looking for perfect men. He's looking for men with a heart for Him and a heart for His work. He's willing to use imperfect instruments for the furtherance of the gospel. So as we think upon qualifications here, I want you to realize that this is not some checklist of perfection that the Lord is looking for, or that we need to be looking for either, or men ought to be thinking of themselves as we ponder the election that is before us. So what are the qualifications for a deacon? Well, I have four things that I want to draw your attention to from this passage. First of all, a deacon must approach God's work seriously and reverently. A deacon must approach God's work seriously and reverently. When Paul began to deal with this particular theme, he said in verse 8 of the chapter, "Likewise must the deacons be grave." The deacons must be grave. Now, the word grave is a word that denotes reverence or honor or dignity. One commentator said the word points to a seriousness of purpose and to self-respect in conduct. It's a term that means carefulness and seriousness. And when it's used of deacons, it's stressing that those who occupy this particular office must be serious-minded men. In other words, they are to be thoughtful men. They are to be sensible men. They are to be level-headed men. Men who are the opposite of being silly or frivolous or carefree. There is to be a gravity and a reverence about men as they serve the Lord in the office of a deacon. Now, that does not mean for a moment that a deacon is to be long-faced. It does not mean for a second that he is to be grim and harsh and dull and not allowed to laugh or not allowed to enjoy life or enjoy the Lord. Not at all. It simply means as he goes about his business in the Lord's church and for the Lord's people and for the Lord's glory, he ought to be a man who enjoys the Lord and enjoys the Lord's people, and he is to approach that work that God has placed him in with a measure of seriousness and reverence. The reason for that is very simple. The Lord's work is the most important work of all. There are great things at stake in the Lord's work, because the Lord's work deals with the propagation of the gospel. The deacon has a responsibility in regard to ministry to the saints. This matter deals with needy souls. It deals with the welfare of the body of Jesus Christ. It deals with the distribution of funds, as we noted last time, for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. These are eternally serious matters. Therefore, the deacon who is responsible for that aspect of God's work and these matters that I've just mentioned, he must approach them with great care. He is to be a grave man, a serious man, a man who can think clearly, a man who can think things through, a man who is very thoughtful. Now, that instruction in verse 8 is quickly followed by three negative statements in the same verse. Likewise, must the deacon be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. See, this general instruction of the seriousness and the reverence of a deacon, and then Paul goes in and he expands on that a little more, and he says that the serious-minded deacon must not be double-tongued. That word, I think, needs a little explanation. Doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture, but it comes from two words which mean twice or word. something said twice or something said again. It's a word that can either mean saying the same thing twice, in the sense of talking too much, and it's a strange thing, but sometimes ladies get a reputation for talking. Just come to some of our meetings where we have office bearers talking, and you discover it's not just the ladies who can talk too. We have long meetings because there are things that need to be talked about. But sometimes this word can have the thought of talking too much. Or it can have the thought of saying one thing to one person and saying something different to another person with the attempt to deceive. Talking too much, just talking and talking and talking, or talking to one person, saying one thing, talking to another person and saying something else, double-tongued. Either way, the word cautions against the misuse of the tongue. We're being taught here that deacons must be careful with their words. It's true also of ministers. It's true also of elders. We must be careful not to deceive. We must be careful not to be loose with our language. We must be very careful because we know. Not only is this what required of us from this text, but we know that the tongue is an unruly member and it can cause tremendous damage within the church of Jesus Christ. I've known churches to be on the verge of congregational splits because men were careless in meetings. Because they were improper in their words or inappropriate things were said. Views were expressed sometimes with a spirit of bitterness or a spirit of accusation, and the devil sought to maximize the issue, maximize the division, because of something that was said in haste or something that was said unthoughtfully. And Paul is teaching us here, the Holy Spirit is teaching us here, that deacons must be grave, not double-tongued. They must be careful with their words. Note also from verse 8 that the deacon, the serious-minded deacon, must not be given to much wine. Now there's something to keep in mind here. Paul writes this, wine was the common drink of that day. It is not and was not the same as the wine that we know of in 2012. Modern wine is much more alcoholic. The wine of Paul's day was a very diluted drink. Estimates are that the wine was diluted with a ratio of 1 to 6 or ratio of 1 to 10 with water. But it was a common drink. And Paul urges caution even with that diluted wine drink. Deacons were not to be overcome by it. They were not to be given much to it. And the reason again for that was simple. They were to be clear-thinking men who could think seriously about spiritual things, and excessive drinking, even of the diluted wine, was going to affect their ability to do that. It was going to open up doors of temptation, avenues of temptation, that would not be good for those men as they served in the church. One of the great truths that emerges here is that pastors and elders and deacons and indeed all Christians should avoid all unnecessary substances that are going to impair our ability to think straight. Or substances that are going to lead us into a path where we are led to sin. We ought to guard our bodies and our minds to ensure that we're in a place to make wise judgments at all times. So he adds this in here. Now, before I leave the text, I think it compels me to consider the use of alcohol in a modern context. As I've said, the alcohol of today is not the same as the alcohol of Paul's time. Much, much stronger. Much more intoxicating than what Paul was dealing with here. And therefore, it's much more damaging. Look around the world, look around society and see the devastation that alcohol has caused. Families ruined. Bodies destroyed, relationships wrecked, young people addicted. And even a small amount of alcohol can cause a person to lose their inhibitions and act in a way that's not normal for them. That's why very often, not in all cases, but very often, sin is associated with the use of alcohol. And it's for that reason that we take a position of voluntary abstinence. For testimony's sake. And for the sake of those who have been saved out of that situation, we have chosen not to involve ourselves with alcohol. Some say it's an issue of liberty. But remember, because something may be lawful does not mean it's expedient. And in order to distance myself from the alcohol-fueled culture that prevails, the alcohol-fueled society that we're living in and all that goes with that, I'm content to abstain. And I urge young Christians here especially to take these things to heart. There seems to be a rising inclination to drink among young Reformed believers. I believe that to be a dangerous development, given the culture, society that we're in. That's not my subject for today. It's in the text, and I didn't want to pass that over. I think it's a very important thing that we consider. I may come back to this sometime in the future. This whole matter we face in these modern times. But I said there were three negative statements to note from verse 8, back to the theme of deacons. Serious-minded deacon is not also to be greedy of filthy lucre. So Paul says in the 8th verse there, likewise must the deacon be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Now the thought behind that instruction is also very simple. The love of money is the root of all evil. And if a deacon is motivated by money, if he is a covetous man, if he is jealous, if he is consumed with wealth and personal gain and riches, if that's what motivates him, if he's greedy of filthy lucre, if he's greedy of money, then he will not function well as an officer in Christ's church. You see, our treasure is to be laid up in heaven. I'm not suggesting by that that we have no interest in money matters or no concern for them. Of course, we have to have, living in this world. And a man and a woman and a Christian in general ought to be very careful how they deal with their financial situations. And we are to enjoy what God has given us. The Lord has blessed us with money. We are to enjoy all things richly as the Lord's gift to us. But we're not to be bound by the things of this world. We're not to be greedy of them. Our thoughts are to be for the glory of God and for the advance of God's kingdom and our enjoyment in that kingdom. Our best thoughts are to be in that direction. But a person is greedy of filthy lucre. That's what drives him on in life. That's what motivates him in this world. Then he's going to find himself in grave trouble. So deacons must be grave. They must be serious-minded men. Reverent men. He is to approach the work of God, the Church of Christ, with great reverence and thoughtfulness. He is to be a wise man. He is to be a clear thinker and conduct himself in such a way that others can respect him and love him in the Lord. He is to be grave. Therefore, a deacon must approach God's work seriously and reverently. The second thing here, the second matter that Paul mentions, is that a deacon must affirm and be steadfast in the gospel. He must affirm and be steadfast in the gospel. Look at verse 9. He says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now the phrase, the mystery of the faith, does not mean that the faith cannot be known or that it's full of unresolved mysteries. Rather, the term mystery often refers to that which is hidden but now is revealed. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3 puts it this way, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery. So the mystery is something that's made known by a revelation. So the mystery of the faith here points to God's revelation. It points essentially to God's word, to the doctrine of the gospel. So read the text that way in verse 9. The deacon must be grave. He must also hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. He must hold the revelation of God, he must hold the word of God, he must hold the doctrine of the gospel with a pure conscience. The deacon must know the gospel. He must affirm the gospel and he must hold on to it. He must affirm it as his own faith. In other words, the deacon in a church must not be a denier of God's word. He must not be a denier of the gospel. He must know the word of God. He must obey that word. He must defend that word. He must hold that word in the highest esteem. John Gill said he is to profess it and to hold fast the profession of it. So he is to profess this word as God's word and as the word that he believes, and he is to hold that profession fast. The word hold means keep the faith. And he is to keep it in a pure conscience. With a pure conscience. Now, what does that mean? It simply means he is to live as a believer in the gospel with a good conscience before God. That really comes to the heart of a deacon's Christianity. The heart of a deacon. Remember what Paul said in Acts 24, verse 16? He stood before Felix and he said, "Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Conscience void of offense toward God. He had a sensitive conscience. A sincere desire to honor God inwardly. A sincere desire to avoid secret sin. A sincere desire to avoid evil thoughts. To avoid disobedience, to avoid offending or grieving the Holy Ghost, a serious desire to avoid sinning against God, a serious desire to maintain a good conscience. I think that points to the genuineness of a man, that even within his own conscience, he wants to honor God, he wants to do those things that are right. Not just an outward performance, it's not just something that he professes before men when he's in public or with his family. But in his own heart and mind, in his own conscience, he holds fast the faith. He lives for God's glory. He wants to obey the word. He wants to go through with God. He wants to abstain from the appearance of evil. He wants to live a holy, godly, Christian life. That's what Paul is driving at here. Deacon professes his faith before men, but he is true before God also. In other words, he loves the Lord with all his heart and soul and mind. He's a steady believer. He's a steady believer. He affirms and he's confident in the gospel. Look at the third thing here. A deacon must have the confidence of the Lord's people. He must have the confidence of the Lord's people. I want you to turn with me back to Acts chapter 6. We considered this passage last time also, and I want to come back to it this morning. Acts chapter 6, and note what the apostles told the congregation there in Jerusalem. They called the multitude of the disciples together and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren," Acts 6, verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Notice how he describes the men that were to be looked out. "Look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Verse 5 tells us the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and on we have that list of names in verse 5. And the saying pleased the multitude, and they chose those men. They were told to look out men who were of good report, honest report, men who were wise men, men who were filled with the Holy Ghost. And it seems that those seven men who were chosen by the people there in Jerusalem were men who were known as men of honest report, men who are full of the Holy Ghost, men of wisdom. Therefore, Stephen and Philip and those other men whose names are mentioned there in verse 5, they had a reputation among the congregation. They were men who were well known. They were renowned as spiritual men. Out of the thousands in that church, thousands had been converted at the day of Pentecost and in the weeks that followed. Out of the many men in that church, and undoubtedly there were others at that time who were godly men as well. But out of the men in that church, these seven were chosen because they were known to be men of honest report, men of faith and of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. They were very clear choices for the congregation. In a sense, they have proved themselves. Now look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, back to where we were. He says in verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grieved, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith and a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved. Let them first be proved. Let them be men who have a reputation, men who have proved themselves. Literally, the word is tested or examined or approved. Let these men be tested men. Let them, having been examined, having their lives watched and observed and their service in the church already being observed, let them therefore be approved as men who can serve in this particular position. Adam Clark, the commentator, said, let no man be put into an office in the church till he has given full proof of his sincerity and steadiness by having been for a considerable time a consistent private member of the church. Proof. Good testimony, good reputation. Matthew Henry added to that with these words, it is not fit that the public trusts should be lodged in the hands of any till they have first been proved and found fit for the business they are to be entrusted with. The soundness of their judgments, their zeal for Christ, and the blamelessness of their conversation must be proved. They must have the confidence of the people. Deacons must have a good reputation. Verse 10 goes on there to speak of them being found blameless. Those people look upon them, they don't see glaring sins there. It's not, as I stress, it's not looking for perfection, but they're not glaring public sins there for all to see. A deacon is to be a man who has the confidence of the people, so when he takes up the office, the people have their confidence in him. He's a man of God. He's a man who knows the Lord. He's a man who loves the church. He's a man who loves the Lord's people. He's a man who's going to be wise and careful with his tongue. A man who makes sound judgments. A man who's not going to allow either money or something else blind his judgment and affect his thinking when it comes to the church. He's a man that they can trust. I think that truth is very important. Congregation must have trust in their office bearers. People trusted the apostles. They trusted the apostles. You think of Acts 2 and 42 and 43 where it speaks of those who had been converted. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. What does that mean? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It means they continued steadfastly in the truth that the apostles had been teaching. Which was, of course, the revelation of God, the gospel. But as the apostles taught that doctrine, as they taught the word of God, the people continued steadfastly in that doctrine because they trusted what they were being taught was the truth. Of course, they knew some of the things that they had been teaching. They were able to prove this from Scripture themselves. But the point is, there was confidence in the teaching of the apostles. And then when the church began to grow and the need for benevolence began to rise and people were selling their homes and selling their land in order to meet that need, it was a voluntary thing. What did they do with the money? They brought the money and they left it at the feet of the apostles. They trusted those men not only with their doctrine, but they trusted those men with their substance. They believed those men were honest men. They did not think for a moment that somehow or other those apostles were going to take their money and run with it for themselves. They came and they laid the money at the apostles' feet. There's tremendous confidence between the people and the oversight of the church, spiritually and financially. That's how it ought to be. I understand confidence or trust can be damaged. And when trust or confidence has been damaged, it takes a long time to rebuild that. But let us, as a congregation, let us guard that special relationship. Let us nurture and promote trustworthiness more and more in the work of God. And I think of this, and I speak of this in regard to myself as a pastor. The trust can be easily broken. It takes a long time, if ever, to be repaired. And therefore, it's good for me. It's good for me to keep that in mind as I minister among you. It's good for the elders to keep that in mind. It's good for the deacons to keep that in mind. It's good for the congregation to keep that in mind. Trustworthiness in the church. See, if there's that strong, powerful level of trust, it greatly aids the forward advance of the Church of Christ. So let's guard that. Let's guard that. And a deacon must have the confidence of the Lord's people. It must be proved. Fourth thing and final thing is that a deacon must maintain the highest standards of Christian living. Look at verse 12. He talks in verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Now, this ties in with verse 12 because he goes on to say, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So he is to rule his own house well. He's the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. And that factors back into verse 11. If a deacon is running his house well, then he will have a measure of influence, a great measure of influence over his wife. Because a deacon's wife, as verse 11 puts it, must be grave also, not a slanderer. That comes back to the issue of the tongue. She must be sober, clear thinking, and faithful in all things. So he just almost summarizes what he has said in verse 8, 9, and 10. He puts it into one statement for the deacon's wives. Then he comes back to the deacons and he says, let them be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Now those words deal with a man's private life, a man's home life. There's great debate over the exact meaning of the words, the husband of one wife. And I haven't time this morning to list all the various opinions and all the various ramifications of those opinions. That will be for another time too. But I think it's enough to say that if a deacon, if he is married, I don't think this passage is stressing that a deacon must be married. But if a deacon is married, he is to be a one-woman man. He is to love his wife. And not another man's wife. Or another woman. He is to be the husband of one wife. And what follows from that statement is he is to love her and he is to care for his family. The word rule there means to lead. So he is to lead in his own home. Part of leading in a home is to love. There is to be loving leadership in a home. Very often when you read of the husband being the head of the wife, the thought in the minds of some, because this is how some men live wrongly, is that they become dictators in their home. And it's not a matter of leading, it's a matter of driving. But the word rule here is the thought of leading. And the thought of leading in a husband or in a father, it has to do with loving leadership. Not dictatorial leadership, not driving leadership, but loving leadership. Therefore, when you read in verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. The thought is he has to be a man with the highest Christian standards, even in his own home. The deacon is a public man in many ways. Not perhaps as prominent in the church as a pastor who's before the congregation in a more public way, or as prominent as the elder might be, but he is a public person. He's a servant in the church, therefore he's under public gaze. And he has to be careful how he conducts himself in that public position. But he's also a private man. And therefore the deacon must be very careful as he lives at home and with his wife and with his children. If he has a wife and children, he must be very careful how he lives there. He is to be a godly man with his wife and with his children. He is to lead them. As I mentioned, that's what the word rule means. He is to lead them in the ways of God. He is to be good to his family, and he is to be good for his family. Not just materially, but also spiritually. Also spiritually. One preacher said there is no less a premium on spiritual maturity and moral purity in the role of a deacon when compared with the role of an elder. In other words, as elders are commanded here in verse 3 and 4 of the chapter, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. And he goes on to speak there regarding elders and their family life. He said the exact same thing is required of deacons. He is to walk with God. A deacon is to walk with God, not just when he walks into the church, not just when he walks into a deacon meeting, not just when he's given some responsibility within the church, some work to do specifically connected with his office as a deacon. He is to be a godly man then. But he is to be a godly man at home as well. He is to love his wife. He is to love his children. He is to lead them in the ways of righteousness. He is to lead them on with God. He is to be a man who takes care of the family God has given to him immediately, and then he will be best equipped to take care of the church of Jesus Christ, with the family of God's people. Of course, that's true of pastors as well. It's true of elders too. And that's what Paul mentions there in verse 5. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And then he says, likewise, in verse 8, likewise the deacon. So the very same thing that's required of an elder here is required of a deacon, and required of a pastor. We take the elder as the ruling elder, and the pastor as the teaching elder. We ought to rule our own homes well. Not as a ruler rules with a rod of iron, but with loving meekness like Christ, having the mind of Christ, being godly men as we come to deal with our wives and come to interact with our kids and with all the various decisions and aspects of home life. Let the elder and the deacon and the pastor live as this portion teaches. Of course, it's true of every husband and every father. You're a Christian father, a Christian husband. Live with your wife and live with your children, if God has blessed you with children, as unto Christ. Honor him in your home. I can broaden this right out. Let me just take a moment or two to do this. Christianity is not just something we display, at least it's not something we ought just to display in church on Sunday morning, Sunday night. When we come along among the Lord's people, almost as if we put on our Christianity as we prepare for the Lord's Day services, and then come the end of the Lord's Day evening, we take off our Christianity and go to work, and we're different people. We are to be in private and in public those who live for God's glory. Those who are grave and serious about the Lord's cause and the Lord's honor and the Lord's name. To those who have a burden for this, the unsaved. To those who are careful in regard to temptation, in regard to those things that are going to lead us astray. Let's not suspend our Christianity 6 days of the week and pick it up just on the Lord's Day morning and run with it throughout the Lord's Day and give the impression we're all walking with God. We are to be grave, godly and holy and enjoying the Lord and glad in our salvation. Thankful we are Christ's. Rejoicing that we belong to him and he is ours and we dwell in him and he dwells in us. And we have this glorious union with Christ. Let that impact every aspect of our lives. Incidentally, that's what Paul is praying for when he prays for the church at Philippi. We'll come to that next week. He wants them to approve things that are excellent. He wants them to have good Christian common sense. Every aspect of life. Living, enjoying the Lord. Let us do the same. If you put all these things together in regard to the deacons, and I think it's clear how important a matter this really is. It's an opportunity for men to serve. Serve Christ among His people. And as I said, no man is perfect. No man is going to tick all of these boxes to the level of perfection. No man can do this work or any aspect of God's work in his own strength. Therefore, I urge the congregation to be much in prayer for these men. Be much in prayer for the ministers and the elders of this church. Be much in prayer for the deacons. Be much in prayer as we come to the election in a few weeks' time. Be much in prayer the Lord will bless the office bearers and keep His hand upon them and help them. Keep them. Keep them from temptation. Keep them from sin. Keep them from wrong motives. Keep them from the things we've looked at today. Keep them from those dangers and lead them on that they may more and more, as we grow older in the faith and know more of Christ, that we become more like Him. It always thrills my soul to hear in our prayer meetings those who pray for the ministers and the elders and the deacons. Speak of a common topic of prayer. The Lord will bless the men that He sets in this position. Let's pray His will be done and the church here will go forward for His glory and His name's sake. Let's bring a word of prayer. The Lord bless His word to our souls. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. Bless Thee today for Thy grace and goodness to us. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would minister continually to our hearts and bless the membership of this church, Lord, as we go for that election shortly. Bless the men who are eligible to be elected. We pray, Lord, today that Thou will work in hearts and Thou will do a mighty work. Bless this congregation. We thank Thee for it. We thank Thee for all who are here today. Lord, we thank Thee for those who cannot be with us, but who will watch in or listen either today or at a later time. Lord, bless Thy people. Come, Lord, and we pray that the days ahead of us would be the best days of this work. Thou would come and do a mighty work for Thy glory. We thank Thee for all who have come today. Bless each one. May we grow in grace. May we live for Christ. May we glorify Thy name. May we enjoy our walk with God. And Lord, bless us. We pray in our Savior's name and for His sake. Amen.